what does it mean to be kept from the hour of testing? Is it to be removed from persecution or to be able to endure through it?
I have no idea.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shows us how the Lord strengthens us to endure what may come, even terrible things, and that he promises to keep our souls safe and trusting in his name. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 25th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Kept in the Lord.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3. Our text, verses 7 through 13, and then we're going to be here and we're going to be kind of skipping around to different portions of Scripture as we unpack this section. When we think of Philadelphia as Americans, we tend to think of our own Philadelphia, Philly, as we like to shorten it. And really for us, in many ways, the birthplace of America does not only played an important role in the American Revolution, but it was where the Continental Congress first met. It was where the Declaration of Independence was signed. For many, it's our nation's first capital before Washington, D.C. It's where the Liberty Bell sits. It's a place of many firsts for us as Americans. America's first zoo, first hospital, first medical center, first art museum, first art school, first musical auditorium. And it's the first city that comes to mind when we hear the name Philadelphia. But long before our Philadelphia, there was an ancient city of Philadelphia. It was around 200 years even before the writing of this letter. And it is to this ancient city that the Apostle John pens the sixth of the seven letters to the churches, of Christ's letters to the churches. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Sardis, and Philadelphia was really just about 30 miles southeast or so of Sardis, as you continued along that major trade route which connected all the cities of Asia Minor. Whereas Sardis was the oldest of the seven cities, Philadelphia was the youngest. And while, you know, we may think of all the different things that we associate as Americans with our Philadelphia, if you were in the ancient world and you thought of the ancient Philadelphia, probably the first image that would come to mind would be earthquakes. It was a city that was the earthquake capital of the Roman Empire. Few structures even remained because there were so many earthquakes. People just started living out in fields instead of in the city because in fields nothing fell on you. And so it had been plagued with earthquakes since its beginning. And, you know, I often think of California, which suffers from earthquakes and suffers from fires and everything else. And you think, well, why do people live there? Well, because it's beautiful and warm. And it has good soil and, you know, all those types of things. And so Philadelphia had that as well. It had beautiful volcanic soil. And because of that, it was a place people wanted to live. It became one of the best areas to plant a vineyard. And so for many years, Philadelphia was known as not only the earthquake capital, but, you know, our Napa Valley, if you would. And so that was Philadelphia. And because of all of its vineyards, the patron deity of that city was Dionysus or Bacchus, the god of wine, theater, and revelry. The church in Philadelphia, along with the church in Smyrna, were the only two churches of the seven churches that did not receive a rebuke. They were holding fast in the midst of persecution, and that persecution came from outside pressures within those particular cities from the Jewish residents there. Christ calls the synagogue of Satan, and we'll talk more about that as the letter unfolds. And there's lessons here for us 2,000 years later. Remember, these letters are written to all the churches, to churches who believe. Christ gives permission for all the churches to read each other's mail, as it were. And here we are reading the mail to the church in Philadelphia all these many years later. Well, let's take a look at the text. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. So as we've looked at these letters, they've all followed the same basic format, and we've divided that in four sections, the personalized greeting, the prophetic assessment, the pastoral exhortation, and lastly, the promised reward. The personalized greeting is personalized. It is specific to each of the seven churches, and it draws from, or largely draws from, the imagery that John receives of Jesus in this vision in Revelation chapter 1. Now, this isn't a one-for-one correlation of what we saw in chapter 1, but Jesus in chapter 1 is presented with white hair and a head and so forth, and these other elements that show him as holy, as set apart, and that's what we're receiving here as well. But then John, or Jesus in this case, adds to that, draws us back to Old Testament imagery, and we see that coming from the book of Isaiah. So Jesus sets himself apart as the Holy One. He sets himself apart as the true God, and that's Old Testament language. Those are titles that were given to God. It is God who is the Holy One of Israel. For instance, Psalm 71, 22, I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78, 41. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 89, 18. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. The prophet Isaiah as well would use this as a title of God the Father. Isaiah 1:4, Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 10:20. Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And it's used over and over and over again, not only in the book of Isaiah and in the Psalms, but in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in all of these Old Testament prophetic books. But specifically, Jesus asserts that title for himself. Now imagine, this was the city being persecuted by the Jewish synagogue. Jesus says, I am the Holy One of Israel. And then he takes us back to Isaiah chapter 22. In fact, I want you to turn there with me. The context here is the punishment of the chief steward of King Hezekiah, who had built himself a magnificent tomb, a thing reserved only for kings. And so it was an act that was presumptuous, to say the least, but especially because he was the chief steward. He's the one that held the purse strings of the kingdom. He's the comptroller of this kingdom here. And so there was a level of corruption that he would allocate funds for the building of his own name and kingdom, or tomb in that sense. And so let's take a look at this, beginning in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Listen. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive them like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So Shebna, this was the royal treasurer, the chief steward, was shut out of this tomb that he had actually built for himself. And it was a judgment that God made against his person. And he would award or give this authority to someone who is actually worthy of it. And so he was removed from essentially this cabinet level position. He would never be buried in this tomb that he had made. And instead, his position would be given to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who would be given the key to the house of David. And when this word key is used, it always speaks of authority. For instance, the key is given to him and it is placed on his shoulder. You think, well, how big a key is this that you need to carry it on your shoulder? That's not the point. Just like when we see references to pastors who are given the keys of the kingdom, the idea is that the gospel is proclaimed and only those who adhere to the teachings of Christ as proclaimed by the apostles in the word of God are given access into the kingdom. And so the pastor, through the word of God, is opening the door, as it were, or closing the door. If someone says, well, I believe that I've served God, yet I don't believe in Christ the way the Bible proclaims, the pastor would say, the door of heaven is shut and closed against you. Only through Christ can you come. That's what the keys speak of. Keys speak of authority. And so in this context, the one who holds the key gets to allow or forbid entrance into the royal court. So Jesus is saying, I have been given the keys by God. I am the one who forbids entrance or opens doors. And it's not an entrance into David's court, but into God's household. I am the one who sits on the Davidic throne. In the book of Revelation, we're no longer talking about Jerusalem. We're now talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about God's living temple of living stones indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The context of what Jesus is saying here becomes important, especially as we look at the historic elements of this letter in particular, in this city. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. This is where we find the, if you're back in Revelation chapter 3, we get to verse 8 through 10, and this is where we see the prophetic assessment given. Jesus says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. This is the one who has the keys, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. So what does the keeper of the keys do? He holds the authority to allow or deny entrance into God's kingdom. He is the one that opens the way to the New Jerusalem. He opens the door that no one can shut. There is no one who has authority over him. Jesus encourages the church in Philadelphia with that. Not only does he as the Lord of the church open a door for them, but he commends them for their faithfulness. Listen to these words. I love these words. Jesus says, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I love that Jesus commends a church for having a little power. This is not a rebuke. This is a commendation. It is one thing to be weak, but it is only in God's kingdom where weakness is commended. That's a hard lesson for us to learn. We're Americans, after all. We are strong people. We're the strongest nation ever to be conceived in the history of the world. We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We are the types of people that celebrate the one who can pick himself up from his bootstraps, can make lemonade out of the lemons of life. We're a proud people. And yet, what have the godly who have gone before us recognized? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, would write these words that put our strength in contrast to God's strength. And what we find is that, as we read this morning in our opening reading, we have nothing to boast about. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so how wonderful that Jesus knows of our weakness, that he knows that we have a little power, and yet does it matter how little your power is when you serve the God who is the one who opens the doors, who is all powerful. For instance, if Jesus can open the door and that no one can shut, what matters if you have power to open it of your own, which you do not? He opens it. This encouragement comes to the church of Philadelphia in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 9 again, Revelation, if you haven't turned back there, Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Again, this is another reference to the synagogue of Satan. These are the Jews who lived in Philadelphia, who persecuted the church. Understand that just like the Judaizers that plagued the church, the synagogue felt that they were the keepers of the keys. They were the ones who had been given the covenants of God through the words of the patriarchs. They were the ones who were of the commonwealth of Israel. What were the other nations? If any wanted to have a part in God, to have a part in the kingdom, they must be circumcised to become part of Israel, or they would be separate from the promises of God. And yet, that's not what we find in the New Testament. The sheep don't hold the keys. The shepherd holds the keys. Christ is the door to the fold. I'm going to take you to another New Testament reference in Ephesians chapter 2. I know we're doing a lot of skipping around. Bear with me. The wall of division between Jew and Gentile has been torn down in the gospel. Paul writes this beginning in verse 11. He said, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How many groups are there? One. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Gentiles were far off, the Jews were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in Revelation, here we have a Jewish community in Philadelphia not recognizing the Jewish Messiah that God had sent, or the teachings and the church started by Jewish apostles. Instead, they had become persecutors of those who actually were following the promises of God, the true God, the holy God of Israel. So you can see that Jesus is not just choosing randomly titles of God from the Old Testament to apply to himself. In the context, these titles matter. He's bringing out a charge, in a sense, against the synagogue of Satan. And he's bringing in confirmation to the church. Jesus is the Holy One who is true. He contrasts this. What is the synagogue of Satan? There are those who lie. That's the contrast. Jesus tells the truth. The synagogue of Satan lies. And so Jesus promises this little church with little power that they will one day be vindicated. One commentator points out that around this time, when this letter was written, there was a Jewish council that met and they produced prayers and things that are still used in Jewish worship today called the 18 Benedictions. And Simon Kistemaker, who was a commentator, he draws our attention to number 12 of these 18 benedictions. And this is what it reads. I remember this started at right around this time. It says, "For apostates, let there be no hope. And the kingdom of insolence mayest thou uproot speedily in our days. And let Christians and heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of love. The book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humbles the insolent." So if those are the kinds of things that the synagogue was reading and praying about, it is no wonder that they looked upon the church as an enemy to their God and persecuted these Philadelphian Christians. Remember, the revelation or the apocalypse is very black and white. There is no gray in the revelation. You're either part of the bride of Christ or you're part of the harlot. You're either of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, or you're part of Babylon. You either worship God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or you worship the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. You can't have it both ways. So the Jews who thought they were part of the kingdom, because they deny Christ who holds the keys to the kingdom, are not called the synagogue of God. Jesus says they're rather the synagogue of Satan. He calls them liars. And you have this Gentile church being told that Christ will make their enemies bow down at their feet. That was the promise God gave to Israel. Isaiah 45:14, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God." Isaiah 49:7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Isaiah 60:12-14, "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nation will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Those are the promises that Israel looked forward to. Did God renege on those promises? Absolutely not. Those promises were not made to ethnic Israel, but to spiritual Israel. Ultimately, ethnic Israel is the one learning that God has love for the nations. All who trust in Christ, both Jews as well as Gentiles, are the Israel of God. They are the one people of God. In the Old Testament, even among the ethnic Jews, God kept himself a remnant of those who were faithful, who did not bow the knee to the Baals and the Asherahs. It is to the church that Peter wrote, both Jews and Gentiles, that were one in the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are all promises given to Israel, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It was to the church that Paul wrote, both Jews and Gentiles. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, for the spirit, not by the letter. It was to believers that Paul wrote, Philippians chapter 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Who was that? That was a synagogue of Satan. For we, who's he speaking of? Believers, parts, those who belong to the church. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul would write to the church in Galatia, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Listen, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's how the apostles worded this. How does Jesus word it? Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Make them know that I have loved you. By the way, this is an anti-Semitic language. Jesus is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. Peter is a Jew. Salvation came through the Jews. God called the nation of Israel as his holy nation. All of the covenants came through that nation. But it is Christ. It is Christ who guards entrance into the kingdom. The Messiah has come. Look at back in Revelation. Look at what we read. Revelation 3 verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is one of the most contested verses in the book of Revelation. Now, the most common teaching in America and in parts of England would be that this teaches a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. In other words, before any time of tribulation would come, that the church would be removed from the world. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't want to gloss over this section, but we simply don't have time to go over all the reasons why I don't believe that's an proper interpretation. Next time we meet together, we will. What I'm going to do this week is I'm going to tell you what I believe this is in reference to, and then the next time we'll get together, we'll unpack Revelation 3:10, and I simply don't want to skip over this. I don't want to avoid or skip over controversial passages, but I do want to have enough time to fairly take a look at them. And I think that the Lord will make that time profitable for us. So what do I think Revelation 3:10 is dealing with? Especially where it says that I'll keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth or the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I don't believe that the church would be raptured before tribulation. Rather, I believe that God calls us to persevere through tribulation and endure trials. And I know that for many of you that may sound crazy. That's not what you've heard your whole life. There's some of you just like, no, wait, I just finished the Left Behind series. You got it all wrong, Pastor. Let me share that what I'm saying to you is something the church has believed since its inception for about 1,800 years. What mostly has been taught in America is something that started in the 1830s, that the church as a whole did not believe. No one held to before that time. It's not a historical position. So I'm not saying something that is going off the radar. I'm saying something that is in line with historical Christianity. I believe that the church will not be raptured before a time of tribulation, that God calls us to persevere through tribulation and to endure trials. This, I believe, is exactly what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. In fact, I want you to turn there, John chapter 17. Keep your finger in Revelation. I think it's important to see these words. But this is Christ's high priestly prayer here. The same Greek term is used, the idea of being kept from, which does not mean to be removed out of, but it means to be kept or sustained while going through. And so if you're there, we're going to pick this up in verse 11. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's the first reference to being kept. That's the word tereo in the Greek, the idea of keeping or guarding them. Guard them in your name. Keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. Who's doing the keeping? Jesus. Jesus has the power. That's where the power to persevere comes from God, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the world hates us because the world hated Christ. What did they do to Christ? They crucified him. What may they do to us? They may crucify us. But who keeps us? God keeps us. God's the one. Does God keep us from martyrdom or those kinds of things? No, God keeps us in his name. He protects us from falling away. Look at what Jesus specifically says in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Listen, but to keep them from the evil one. Well, if the world hates us and bad things happen to Christians, then why wouldn't Jesus pray that we be taken out of the world? because he prays rather that we would be kept, guarded, safeguarded. That's the idea in Revelation. We're not being raptured out of the world, but kept in God's name away from the evil one. What is the evil one attempting to do? To make us abandon Christ, to make us forfeit our faith. It is God who keeps you. Just as Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, will strengthen your brothers." That's Luke chapter 22. Satan wants our faith to fail, but the Lord Jesus does for us what he did for Peter. He keeps us from the evil one. That is the great work of God. He not only is the author of our faith, he is the finisher of our faith. The trial, the tribulation that is coming to try is to trial on all those who dwell on earth. That term earth dweller is a technical term in Revelation. Just doesn't mean, you know, persons that dwell on earth, like Martian would be a man that dwells on Mars. That's not what it's talking about. It's a technical word or term used for unbelievers. And we'll go through a bunch of those passages when next time we meet. But suffice to say that we're dealing with unbelievers and we're being kept or guarded from the wrath of the dragon even while the earth dwellers fall before the wrath of the Lamb. And by the way, being kept from the wrath of the dragon does not mean we avoid suffering. Not at all. It means that Christians may die a martyr's death at the hands of the dragon, but that death, listen, will be a victory for Christ, not the dragon. You ask, how so? Because death couldn't make the believer abandon his faith. Why? Because Christ kept you. He had little power, but his faith was enough because God sustained or kept him from stumbling. Just like when Job refused to blaspheme God, Job, who had gone through so much suffering, he had actually produced a victory for God's kingdom. Job didn't serve God because God gave him stuff. Job was of the redeemed. God sustained him to the point that Job would say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Because Job was being kept. Why didn't Peter abandon the faith? Because Peter was being kept. Why doesn't the church in Philadelphia, in the midst of all this persecution, just abandon the faith? Because the church is being kept. God keeps you. God keeps you. He keeps your soul. That's what protects you from the flaming arrows of the evil one. You're not strong enough. You would fail. It is a guarantee that you would fail, except God keeps you. He perseveres your faith through trial. And then we see this pastoral exhortation given back in Revelation verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. That's the command that's given there. Hold fast. I'm coming soon. It's been 1,800 years. It's been 1,900 years. It's been 2,000 years. It may be another 1,000 years. I don't think it will be. Jesus says, hold fast. Hold fast what has been given to you. In previous letters, when Jesus said he's coming, it meant judgment. It meant him coming as the God of the church in judgment on false teaching and things like that going on in the church. But this time, when Jesus says, hold fast, it's in reference to rescue. Hold fast, I'm coming. It's like you throw a life ring to a man in the water and you tell him, hold fast while we turn the boat around. Those words to the church in Philadelphia were meant to be encouraging, were meant to be comforting. even while God sustains us, we're given the command to hold fast to what we've been given. By the way, who's holding fast? You are. Who's sustaining you? God is. We're not sustained to lie there. We're sustained to make every effort. We're sustained to hold fast to the truths. To abandon the faith is to have someone seize your crown, as it were. It's an impossibility for the true believer who rests in Christ. How does he rest in Christ? By running the race. That we may obtain the victor's crown. And finally, we see the promised reward, verses 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will not go out, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the overcomer, Christ will make him a pillar in the temple. Remember, he's building a temple, as we read in Ephesians, with living stones. The believer will dwell there and never go out. The temple was the most sacred place in Israel. Why? Because God dwelt there. Where does God dwell now? Look around. He dwells in his people. God is building a living temple. There's no Holy Land anymore because it's everywhere. Holy Land is everywhere God dwells with his people, not only in one place. Remember, to the overcomer, they will be in God's presence forever. That's the idea here, that you will never leave the temple. Why? Because you're part of the structure. You're with God always. Even now, God the Spirit indwells his people as the down payment, the earnest, the seal of salvation and what you are to receive. And then the believer, Jesus says, are going to be given three names. The name of God. You know, most of the tools I own, I've inherited from my father. And so they all say Gregory D. Simao on them. By the way, my name is Gregory L. Simao. So the only reason to put a D there is so I knew growing up that it was his tool, not mine. Now they're all mine. But he wrote his name on his tools. He owned them. That's why you write your name on something. You own it. It's possession. He was proud of his tools. He took care of his tools. They were his. He purchased them. He had ownership of them. God places his name on you. He's purchased you. He has ownership. You belong to God. God belongs to you. You also bear the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Just like you're part of the temple, you're part of the city. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It's the people of God. You don't believe me? Read about it in Revelation. That's what it says. Would you like to see the bride? He took me to see the bride, and I saw the holy city. How is the holy city adorned? Like a bride. You're part of the city. The New Jerusalem is the people of God. It is the bride of Christ. It is a city whose foundation and builder is God, the one Abraham was looking for. It has no temple because all of it is a living temple. And it has been given in contrast to earth dwellers who live in Babylon. You live in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Earth dwellers, they're part of the harlot. You are part of the bride. That's the contrast. You bear the name of God because you belong to God. You bear the name of God's city because you belong to the city of God. You are part of the New Jerusalem. Philadelphia bore the city of brotherly love in reference to one of its early rulers. And it was a ruler who had love for his deceased brother. And that's how the city got its name. And then the city briefly before this time changed its name to Neo-Caesarea, meaning Caesar's new city. And then it changed its name to Philadelphia Flavius in light of Titus Flavius Vespian. And then it changed its name back to Philadelphia. That's where we pick this up in history. And this city kept changing its name and changing its name and changing its name. And Jesus is saying, you, little church in Philadelphia with little power, you bear the city of God. That's the name you bear. Don't worry about the city of Neil Caesarea, which is there, gone. You bear the name of the city of God. You bear the name of Christ. That is the image of the finished work. In other words, one day you'll be complete. You'll be holy before God. Another way to word that is one day you'll be Christ-like. You bear his name because all that you receive is in him. All blessings come through his name. All blessings come through his person and work. So even though you have a little power, it is Christ who keeps you. It is Christ who guards your soul. Even if there's tribulation and it were to come to our country, it will come to our church, God keeps us so that we may be faithful even unto death and gain another victory, whether by our life or by our death, for the kingdom of God. Let me close with these words from Martin Luther. He understood this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire, Lord, to serve you in life and in death. We know, Lord, that we lack strength. We know, even as we look in our own hearts and lives, that had it not been for you sustaining us and keeping us, we would have fallen. As John MacArthur said, Lord, if we could lose our salvation, we would have done it already. But yet you sustain us. You keep us. You safeguard us. Even in the midst of persecution which Christians are facing all around the world, you're sustaining them. Many are being brought to the gospel in the midst of terror that is being unleashed. Lord, we ask that you would make us faithful, that you would cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, that we would be faithful in the midst of ridicule, that we would be faithful in the midst of persecution, were it to come, that we would be like the apostles and count it all honor and privilege that we've been allowed to suffer with you and to suffer for you for your name's sake. We know, Lord, that our tears are precious to you and you bottle them up. We know, Lord, that you see our weakness. You know our frame, that it is weak, that you come alongside us. You tell us, Lord, that the door has been opened that no one can shut, and we cling to you. We cling to you, Lord, with a white-knuckled grip as you keep our soul, as you cause us to persevere, as you preserve the work that you have begun, that you are indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's mighty name and for your kingdom alone. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.